Or those of you who are golfers, the word mulligan may have significance to you. I am not a golfer. I at best play one game of golf every year with my father, and that certainly does not make me a golfer. But I do know what a mulligan is, and I use it without any sense of guilt. It's where when your ball ends up in the wrong place, you kick it, and nobody seems to see. And I'm going to use this Sunday, and I'm going to call it my preaching mulligan, because having had been deprived of a fair amount of last night's sleep, you will expect less of me. And it feels kind of good, actually. Some people may think it's normal to expect less of me, but I have that little excuse. It reminds me of a time years ago when I was associated with a school north of here, and they from time to time would have a very famous man in his field, but often these were men who were older. And they had one of the most renowned free market economists still alive. And he spoke in an assembly, and it was one of the strangest things I've ever seen. The man was like an old radio. He would talk, and then he would just fade away. And everybody just sat there and waited, and then kind of come back to life a little bit, and give a little more, and we went through that several times. So if I fade away, you can say that this is the first time in your life you've ever seen the preacher fall asleep in his own message. And it might happen. I have had some hospital visits which were not quite as unpleasant as the one that I had last night. I remember one time going to visit a woman who at that time attended our church, and I did not realize it, but when she had had surgery, she had had sodium pentothal as the anesthesia, and so when I went in to see her, it was very shortly after her surgery had been performed, and all I really sensed at the time was that she was not very coherent. That is, she was not altogether lucid, and I spoke with her only really very briefly and left. But I realized a little bit later that it was sodium pentothal that had actually been doing its work. And I proceeded to use that with that woman for a number of years. I would say to her, she would say, "What did I say?" And I said, "Well, I'm so embarrassed, I can't tell you. I just can't say." Anyway, it was actually kind of fun to have her think that I knew something about her that she dreaded that I would ever know. I have since that time gone in to visit people where I knew that they were under the influence, and that's where your ethics really get tested. When you know that if there was ever a time when you could get the truth, it is right there, and a simple question would do it all. My point in all of that is this. It is interesting how frightening it is for us to think we might speak the truth. You realize that? I mean, think about it yourself. Would you want to have a tape recorder in your room right after surgery if you had had some kind of truth serum injected into your veins? The truth is a kind of frightening thing. I think to many people it's actually more frightening and alarming than what isn't true. And when we come to the subject of the truth, as Paul is dealing with it here, I think we will see that it is a vitally important aspect of our Christian lives. As a matter of fact, when Paul starts to get specific, the first thing he talks about is truth and its counterpart, falsehood. So we're going to be looking at these particular commands that are given to us. I think you know well enough by now that as groggy as I am, I probably will not manage to make all of these verses from 25 through 32. And it may be that I only make the first of them, verse 25. So we will proceed. We will slow down a little bit because it is very, very important for us to take the commands of the apostle seriously as he moves to very specific areas of application. Now, I want to make some general observations about a section of Scripture that we're dealing with. The first is that this is all about our Christian walk. We could easily call chapters 4, 5, and 6, learning how to walk Do you notice how commonly, frequently that word walk is introduced? And there are different aspects of our walk that are featured. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that we ought to walk worthy of our calling. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says that we ought not to walk, by inference, the way we used to walk, and we ought not to walk in the way that the Gentiles continue, our culture, is walking. In chapter 5, verse 2, we are to walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, we are to walk as children of light. And finally, we are to walk, in verse 15 of chapter 5, not as the unwise, but as the wise. So as we're looking at this overall section, the big picture of chapters 4, 5, and 6, it is talking about how we ought to walk. I think probably it would be more accurate to say chapters 4 and 5 are talking about our walk. Chapter 6 is talking about our warfare, because now we are talking in terms of the Christian warfare, the spiritual warfare that is taking place in that final chapter of Ephesians. Secondly, do you notice that the commands that are given to us in verses 25 through 32 are paired? That is, they have a flip side to them. We are to not do this, but to do this. So that there is a sort of, let's call it a replacement mode. I remember very well a friend of mine used to say that Christians sometimes create a vacuum. They say to people, you ought not to do this. You ought to put this away, but it isn't filled with anything. And he said, what we need to do is to replace. We need to replace what is wrong with what is right. You remember that story that our Lord Jesus told once where he said that there was the house that had the demons that were there, the demon that dwelt in the house, and it was cleansed, but in effect nothing came to dwell there. And eventually the demon says, hey, they cleaned this place up. It's respectable now. Come on in. He invites his friends, and now you have more living there, more evil dwelling there than you started out with. It seems to me that Paul, in these commands, is very carefully telling us what needs to go and what needs to come in its place to replace it. So there is a plus and a minus side to the commands that we see here in these verses. Thirdly, because of that, we would come to the conclusion that these verses, verses 25 through 32 in particular, are specific examples of what he has been speaking of generally in the previous verses. He has been talking in general terms in verses 22 through 24 about laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. So that's a general command, a general set of instructions. Now Paul is not content to leave it in general terms, but to say, let me illustrate. Let me get to the point. Here are some of the specific things that are characteristic of that old nature, that old you that must go. And here are things that are characteristic of Christ that must be put on if we are to walk in a manner which is worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that it seems, just like the Old Testament law, that there is more negatives than positives. If you were to look through this text, you would find that there are a lot of no's or nots. And I'm not sure that I can give you an altogether satisfactory answer, but if you will look through the Ten Commandments, you will discover that is true also. I think it certainly says we ought to be careful about what is our natural inclination. A lot of us say, but I'm only human, or I'm only this, or only that. What we mean is, I'm a doing what comes naturally. And basically, the Scripture says, if you're doing what comes naturally, count on it. You're doing what's wrong. Because what we must do is what comes supernaturally. We must put aside that which comes naturally. Another thing that I find interesting about these verses, verses 25 through 32, is that they are not nice and neatly topical like I would like them to be. I was tempted, I'm going to make a confession to you, in my agony of dealing with this text this week, I was tempted to do a message this Sunday on the use of our speech, the use of our tongue. But Paul doesn't do a topical study of the tongue here.
Actually, what he does is he gives us one element, speak truth, verse 25. And then down in verse 29, he comes to another dimension of how we ought to speak. We ought to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. And then you will find even later on that he talks to us about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. And all of that in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So he has a fair bit to say about how we talk, but he doesn't bunch it. He is talking about one element here, and that is truth as opposed to falsehood. I may find that difficult as a preacher, but as one who studies the text as it's written and who tries to preach it that way, then we must deal with it in the way that Paul has and as the Spirit has revealed it through Paul. Another thing that is of particular interest to me is this. Do you notice the similarity between these commands that are given and the Old Testament law? I still hear a lot of Christians talking about the Old Testament law in derogatory terms. There is a world of difference between law, that is, being under law, as opposed to being under grace. I am moving to the position that no one was ever under law in the sense that they were under some legalistic system of performance in order to attain righteousness before God. Men were saved by grace, Old Testament, New Testament. I have not forsaken dispensations altogether, but I'm saying that derogatory, that downward look on the law as something inferior simply doesn't square with what David says in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Psalm 19. Over and over, the law is upheld as something beautiful and wonderful. And if people think that when Christ comes, he just takes the law and throws it overboard, they obviously have not read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, you haven't taken the law far enough. I did not come to abolish the law, he said. I came to fulfill the law. And so he says, if you have only taken the law to its legalistic limits, don't kill, don't commit adultery, and so on, you've missed the point. You must go beyond the law to the Spirit which is behind it in obedience. Now, look at then the way in which the law is picked up here. What is one of the things that the law in the Ten Commandments forbids? You have the section, of course, which deals with man's relationship with God, no other God before me, no idols, and so on, and the keeping of the Sabbath. But when you get to man's conduct one with another, what does the law forbid? It forbids adultery, does it not? Do you notice that when we get down to chapter 5, verse 3, but do not let immorality or impurity exist within you? When you walk in love, you are not walking in lust. So he's going to deal with adultery. When it comes to thou shalt not kill, you remember that our Lord takes that in Matthew chapter 5 and says, obviously it is wrong to take a human life, but what is it that precipitates murder? What is it that leads to it? It's anger. What does Paul talk about in Ephesians? But dealing with anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We'll talk about that, I think, next week, unless we have more time than I expect this morning. But you will discover that our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to resolve those conflicts. And if they are resolved, then murder will not be the result. So that is dealt with. Thou shalt not steal. And what do we find here? Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor with his own hands. So I simply say to you that when we come to these commands, if you want to call them Paul's commands, you can quickly go back to the Gospels and find that they are Christ's commands as well. They are simply the restatement of those commands that were found in the Old Testament. And so Paul, the one who says, you are not under law, but under grace, is appealing here. When Paul speaks about women in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, as also saith the law. When he speaks about preachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, isn't that what the law teaches you? The law says, don't muzzle the ox as it plows the corn. Paul persistently goes back to the law and finds it as the basis for the moral conduct that he requires in his own teaching as we find it here. So these instructions that we are being given are simply a clarification of the law as it applies to the Christian. And we ought not, I think, to overlook that. Okay, now let's look at the text itself. As Paul writes, he begins, therefore, laying aside falsehood. The therefore very clearly indicates to us that what he is saying here is very directly related to what he has just been saying. And you can go back just a moment and see that, especially now as Paul is speaking about truth, laying aside falsehood, speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor. You notice in the verses that immediately preceded, verses 22 through 24, the importance and the difference between truth and deceit. Look at this, verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, for whatever it's worth, try this on. There are different ways of understanding the word of deceit and of truth. But it seems to me that in both instances, what you see is two different sources, two different fountainheads. The one is deceit and the other is truth. Deceit produces lust. Truth produces righteousness and holiness, the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Deceit produces corruption. That's what it says, that it is being corrupted. Whereas in verse 23, the truth produces renewal. You are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so God is now being worked out in our life. So as I understand what Paul is saying in these verses, it is clear to me that truth is vitally important to the Christian life and experience. By the way, we don't have to go back very far to see the importance of the truth. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. May I suggest to you that truth is to the body of Christ what the circulatory system is to our human body. And in particular, I'm speaking of the blood. You ever thought about what blood does? We're going to have another blood drive, and I don't want to think about it too close to that. I'd rather just go in there and do my duty and come out. But blood is a wonderful thing, especially in academic terms. In the flesh and on the floor, it bothers me a lot. But blood is a marvelous thing. It produces, it brings the nutrition. It takes the nutrition that we place in our bodies and through the digestive system, it now gets carried about in our blood system. It is the purifying system that takes away the waste and so on. It is the protective system so that you have antibodies and all of those things which are in our blood to do battle with the diseases and germs and all the bad things in our that want to come into our body and cause trouble. Blood is a marvelous thing. And I would suggest to you that truth is the lifeblood of the church. In one sense, there are lots of other analogies. It is the foundation of the truth, of the church. Christ is the truth. God is spoken of as the God of truth. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. But the truth is absolutely fundamental, essential, and vital to the life of the body. You see that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, in Psalm 119, the word of the Lord is truth, and it is pure, and it is refined, and it is without error, so that it is absolutely reliable. It is the bloodstream of the believer, and it is the bloodstream of the church. I suggest to you that error is the AIDS. Error, or should we say, in Paul's words, falsehood, is the AIDS syndrome that corrupts and keeps the blood from doing the vital functions that it should. It is disruptive. It is destructive to the church, to the body of Christ. And consequently, it is absolutely vital. When you look at the story, we're going to look at it again in a moment, but when you look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, I'm not trying to pun this morning. I think I'm too tired to pun, but it looks like an overkill, doesn't it? I mean, you know, here's a couple who sell some property, and all they do is basically let people come to the wrong impression. And then when backed into the corner, they as it were, document their lie, and they die for it. But don't you come to that and say to yourself, good night, God. I mean, couldn't it have been some more serious offense? Capital punishment for what many people would call a little white lie. I mean, think about it. If the IRS were that effective in dealing with people's reports on April 15th, there'd be a whole lot of quaking going on in people's lives. Scary thought. The truth is absolutely vital and fundamental. And the fact that it is mentioned first, I think, tells us a great deal about that. Now, when he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, you may, some may, and there is the option of translating that lies. And if you look in the context where the contrast is speaking the truth, one could say speaking lies would be the opposite of that. But actually, the word is broader than just lies. The word encompasses all that is false. All that is false. And so it is not just that which you say which is false. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that it goes much deeper than that. You remember when several times the Lord, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that out of the mouth, man speaks that which comes forth from his heart. So it's actually something within. When you think about this, he says laying aside falsehood, and what he's saying is, I think, falsehood is actually a part of us. You know, there's a way in which we could look at falsehood as something that's external to us. And we're going to stand guard, and we're not going to let any falsehood come in amongst us. Believe me, there is a sense as a church, there is a sense that we as individuals need to look at falsehood and error and say, we got to keep it away. But he's not saying keep away. He's saying put it off. You know what that says to me? Falsehood is something deeply embedded in me. I have to put it off because it's on me. See, he just got through saying we are to put off the old man, the old self, and we are to put on the new self. And falsehood is a part of the old self. It's just built in. I think that's why when the possibility comes that we might speak absolutely honestly, it scares us to death, because we don't really want people to know what it is that proceeds from our heart. And so we filter it, we modify it, we do everything we can to keep people from seeing us as we are. Falsehood then, as I understand Paul's words, is something that is a part of me. It is not just a part from me that may corrupt me. It is a part of me that is corrupt and needs to be set aside. And that means false thinking. It means false hopes. It means false reasoning. I think when you go through, I did a little trace of the scriptures in my concordance program. If you need an excuse to crank up your computer, you can do the same. But look at it. You'll find false testimony, false witness, false prophets. But there are all kinds of falsehoods which are a part of us. And remember that the father we used to have is called the father of lies. Falsehood is his system. There's a book that's called The People of a Lie. I'm not sure that its author is a believer. I'm not sure that I agree with everything. I am sure that I don't agree with everything the author says. But he has an interesting section as a secular psychiatrist about demon possession. And one of the things he says about demon possession is when they have encountered the demon world, he says, the demon lies for the love of lying. Have you ever seen that? It isn't just lying because you're backed into a corner like Ananias and Sapphira. Satan is by nature a liar. He will lie when it doesn't necessarily serve his interests that much. It's just a part of his nature. And that is a part of the fabric of our culture. Deceit and deception and falsehood are so much a part of it. There's so much a part of what we think sometimes is good. I've been through now a few churches in my life, in my growing up years. And you know, I have observed, for instance, not here in this church, but I can still remember one lovely old lady that used to love to sing. She loved to sing. I don't think anybody loved to hear, but she loved to sing. It really was horrible. One of my daughters, if they had been alive then, they have said it since, would have leaned to me and said, "Where does it hurt?" It was awful. And people would come up to her and would say to her, "That was so beautiful." I have to tell you, I know what people are thinking. I must be encouraging. I have to tell you, the body does not grow on the basis of falsehood. It does not grow on the basis of falsehood. And so often, we are not speaking the truth. We are speaking that which is other than the truth. And it seems to me that when you look at falsehood, I was trying to think of a good definition of falsehood. Falsehood is a rearranging of the facts to serve my self-interest. It's a rearranging of the facts to serve my self-interest. And truth, as I understand it in biblical terms, is the rearranging of my life to serve truth. See, I'm the one that's subordinate. My life and my behavior is subordinate, and so I must rearrange my world, my life, my obedience, my thinking, to conform to that which is true. When you look in Romans chapter 1, do you know what the unbelieving man does with truth? He suppresses it in unrighteousness, and he exchanges it for a lie. Why do you think false teachers do so well? They do so well because they tell people precisely what they want to hear. Or to put it in different terms, falsehood appeals to the flesh. Truth appeals to the spirit. And it seems to me that's why this is such a critical thing. I won't get through this verse if I don't keep moving along. So we're to lay aside all falsehood, and we are to speak truth. You notice, by the way, it does not say we are to teach truth. It says we are to speak truth one to another. That's kind of interesting to me in the sense that in this context, it seems to me that there is no one who has a corner on the truth. You see that? It's the whole body, just as we saw over here, speaking the truth in love. Every member of the body ministering in truth ministers to one another. There is no one individual in the body of Christ that has a corner on truth. And he, therefore, shares the truth, and everybody now is up to speed in truth. The whole body has its contribution to make. And I would also say, it seems to me the whole body has a sort of a regulatory responsibility that says, if that isn't true, I don't want to hear it. So there is not only that which we ourselves disseminate, whether that is true or not, but there is also the matter of what we receive. There is this reciprocal interaction of the body, and what he is saying is, let the content of that be truth. Here's the funny thing. As I read this text, you know what I found myself immediately gravitating to, and I think most of our culture has too? We're not interested in truth. We are interested in honesty. Now, here's what struck me. My illustration about the truth serum, sodium pentothal, it is not a truth serum at all. If you were to listen to a drunk babbling away about something, just because the barriers that are normally there that inhibit him from saying things that he would normally say, do you say to yourself, now that he's under the influence of alcohol, I know it's true? No, he's being honest. You can be absolutely honest and be wrong. For example, when people come into a court of law, Have you discovered that people's perception of what happened at a particular incident changes? You have a traffic accident and you ask one person, what color was the car? You'll discover that not everybody agrees about that. You talk about the particular causes and effects and implications, and you'll get different reports. You expect it. I listened to a psychologist the other day talking about memory, and he says, memory isn't just there in a block, and you just bring it forth. Every time you bring out memory, you bring it through your processor. And have you noticed how things change? Now, I have to say this about my wife, and she's in the nursery, so I can say it safely. But she still talks about the old seminary days. Hey, it's been 20-some years now since those days. But every time the story is told, I was up later at later every night. Now, the truth of the matter was, I was up late some nights. But I got lots of good sleep at times as well. But the story, the memory changes over time. I see people confusing honesty with truth. And what they say, they'll say to us is, be honest with me about the way you feel. I have to tell you, my friend, the way you feel may not be true. It may not be true. You remember Asaph? Here he is blubbering before God in Psalm 73. And he's saying, all the rich people, they never hurt, they never suffer, they're always, their life is easy. Say, come on, Asaph. Go down to the hospital. It isn't always that way. Sometimes it's that way. Your perception is wrong. I know that he's being honest before God and saying, this is the way I felt. But the way he felt was wrong. And many of us today are scalding other people with the way we feel. And I want to tell you, it isn't truth. Honesty doesn't equal truth. Job's friends were very honest. Maybe too honest in the sense that they kept laying on him accusations that were not truthful. Now, if you look at the theology of those three friends, their theology was right. Their basic theology was right. Their application was horrible. And very often, I hear Christians speaking to one another and they're saying, this is what you ought to do. This is the way you are. And we start making assessments. And the scripture says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? If I can't understand my own heart with any satisfaction, how in the world can I understand the heart of somebody else? We need to be careful in being honest with other people, that we are being truthful. I have one more thing to say about that before I stop, and that is this. Just being true doesn't give you the license to say it. You notice in that, I know I'm turning the tables a little bit, but look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I look at this as a kind of a funnel, but with filters in it. And it's talking about the things that you ought to let your mind dwell on. And it goes from this gross, huge intake, let's say, to this little tiny eyedropper output. Now, the first filter is truth, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. But he doesn't stop. Many of us say, well, if it's true, then I ought to say it. No, Paul is going to say shortly in verse 29, it must be edifying. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable. I got to tell you, there are a lot of things on television that are true. They are true to life. They are not honorable. They are not right. They are not pure. They are not lovely. They are not of good reputation. There is no excellence in them, and they are not worthy of praise. So I say to you, it isn't just what is true. It is what is worthy of praise. It is what that we can say that will be beneficial and a blessing to others. And when it all comes down to the final analysis, what is it we can say to one another that we absolutely, with all certainty, know it is both true and profitable? The Word of God. the Word of God. I know that statement, all truth is God's truth, but the only truth I know to be God's truth is God's truth in the Word of God. Other things may be true, but I've discovered that theories in science, theories in other areas, which seem to be fairly reliable, all of a sudden they change. And you discover medicine, the ways of thinking about a particular disease or whatever, all of a sudden it all goes up in the air and you, the cards get reshuffled and it's altogether different. The only thing I know to be true is what God has told me is true. And that's why I think in Ephesians chapter 5, what it is basically saying is this. When you gather together, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm going to say this about our worship time, and I want to just put some hedges around it. I don't want to go too far, but I probably lean a little more to the spontaneous side than I do to the structure side. And you understand the issues out there about the high church and the low church and all this kind of stuff that's going on. But I read one time a letter, it was called Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer by C.S. Lewis, and he talks about novelty. And he's talking about these churches where every week you go to church and you don't know what they're going to do this time. And he says something like this. God told Peter to feed my sheep, not to teach my old dog new tricks. And he's saying, when you come to church, are you supposed to come saying, oh my Lord, what are they going to do this week? See, it's not a dog and pony show. And I want to say to you that I think in that sense, while I am not high church, I have gained an appreciation for hymns, for lexical readings and so on, where they've been preserved. I may choke on this word, but liturgy. There is a certain value to liturgy, and you know what that is? It's been thought about a lot. It's been thought about a lot. And the danger, I think, when we get too spontaneous is, and believe me, I have said things from this platform spontaneously that you and I wish hadn't come out of these lips. The things that are well proven, that are well thought through, are generally not new and novel. And I say to you in that regard, I think we need to recognize the value of that which has had scrutiny and evaluation, and the assurance that it is truthful is surely greater the more it is biblical and the more it has been proven with time and by godly evaluation. All right, we must move on past that to where Paul says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. This actually comes, notice, from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And it's in the context of Israel in its great sin. And if you notice, when the prophets condemn Israel, they condemn Israel for their injustice, for bribery, for corruption, and so on. And so when you come to these matters like false witness, false testimony, there is no justice where falsehood prevails. Justice can only happen where truth is there and where it is evidently so. And so this text that is quoted is actually quoted in the light of that which is going to come, that kingdom of God. That when there is peace, when there is justice, there must be truth amongst God's people. There must be truth one to another. That is the way the kingdom of God is built. Now I want to go back to Acts chapter 5 for one moment and to look, because this is related to that final phrase, for we are members of one another. Because there is a kind of bloodstream that circulates within the church, each of us contributing our own part. If we introduce falsehood into the bloodstream of the church, we do damage to others than ourselves. And when you look at Acts chapter 5, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, I really don't want to look at 5. I want to look at what happens immediately before it in chapter 4. And this, in my estimation, is what the Spirit of God is seeking to preserve and protect, and falsehood would have done great damage to it. Notice in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. unity. That's what we've been talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, the early part. And not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then Barnabas is cited as a specific good illustration of that. Two things strike me about this. First of all, the element of unity, and notice also the great power. The Spirit of God worked through the apostles to demonstrate what these men are saying is true. If the power of God is demonstrated through the church, and now the church begins to adhere to and even speak error, what you have is the witness of God to the truth, and the church portraying something that isn't true. What a horrible thing for God to put his stamp, as it were, his signature on this thing and say, it's me that's at work. And the church is not truthful in regard to what he is bearing witness to. The second thing is that you have this great unity. Now suppose that Ananias and Sapphira had gotten away with their deception. You say, well, who would it hurt? Well, eventually somebody says, hey, this isn't bad at all. We can do this. We can do like Ananias and Sapphira. We can get the best of both worlds. And then all of a sudden people say, and if you ask Bill Humphreys about this, he probably would say a hearty amen. Some people began to figure out if we didn't tell the truth about our need, we could get a whole lot more money. So not only do you have the untruth on the donor side, now you have untruth as a possibility on the recipient side. Fellow at seminary was telling me years ago that there was a student who was saying, you know, it's really tough. We're really, oh man, it's just, we're financially just on the rocks of disaster. And a number of guys who were just scraping along, they lived in trailer houses on the seminary campus in those days. They gathered together a few deals of canned goods and whatever and made this little collection up and presented it. And a guy says, oh man, I sure do thank you. I was afraid we were going to have to cash in that last $5,000 bond. And you want to kill the guy. In a sense, what? He, need? You know, this guy's need. These people were giving out of their poverty. He was afraid of losing his edge. And I suggest to you that if the body does not dwell in truth, then they cannot grow. The body grows as each one speaks the truth in love. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So I'm not just appealing for honesty. That's not bad with certain reservations. Some of us need to be more honest, but we need to be honest in those things that are true and noble and edifying. So the truth of God's word is the primary foundation stone of the church, and that is what is to characterize our conversations. Share one last thing with you. I went to the hospital one time to visit a woman who was dying of cancer. She never told me she was. She didn't have to. She did die of cancer. But one particular time I walked in after a Christian friend of hers had been there talking with her. And after that conversation and the woman walked out, a godly woman who had shared many things that were profitable, this gal said to me this one time, you know, our conversation today didn't have any value at all. In that sense, you know, there is error over here. There is truth over here, but there's a whole lot of things in between that may or may not be true, but they're not really profitable. How the Cowboys did in the football game on Sunday afternoon, and that was the specific matter of conversation with this woman, didn't have any eternal significance, and she knew it. She knew it. What builds each of us up is as we speak truth one to another. And the standard and the source of that truth is God's word.
One last thing. Did I say that before? So sleepy this morning. I do that all the time too. I remember someone in the scriptures at the crucifixion of our Lord saying cynically, what is truth? There may be someone here this morning who's saying that,
Well, that's all very noble, talking about truth. What is truth? I quote you from Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. By the way, Paul said it too. Even as the truth is in Jesus. He is the one who has exposed our sin. He is the one who has taken our sin upon himself. And he is the one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one who gives forgiveness of sins. He is the one who has the righteousness of God that he offers to us. All we need to do is trust in him. And he is the truth. And he is the source of all truth. Trust in him. Father, we thank you that you have given us truth that we would never have found on our own. You have revealed it to us in your living word, the Lord Jesus, and in your written word. Father, may we be a church that is characterized by speaking truth one to another, that we may grow and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.